Father, thank you for another day, this Lord's Day. We ask that as we open your word together that you would speak to us clearly, help us to think rightly about sin, to take it serious, and to glorify your name more for your mercy and grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we've been talking about the wonderful topic of sin. So joyful to talk about sin, isn't it? No, it's not. But when we do talk about sin, it does highlight the grace of God, doesn't it? That he would love and give mercy to sinners like us. So we have spent a lot of time in Genesis, and that's where we're going to start out again today, is Genesis 6. Since it's been a few weeks, just by way of review, we had covered the fall. The origin of sin, and we did that for 2 weeks. We went through Genesis 3, and we looked at the first temptation, the fall, the sin of Eve, and the fall of Adam, and how how that all played out in Scripture. Then we talked about how the consequences of the first sin. We looked at God's judgment in Genesis 3, and then the last time we were together, we looked at the spread of sin. And we looked at the murder of Abel, when Cain killed Abel. And we see how Adam's sin bears fruit in his children to more sin. And we also saw that even in Genesis, we begin to see there to be a distinction, two different groups of people in the world. Those who love and worship God, and those who do not love and worship God, but rather hate God, and are even more separated from his presence. Now, today we're going to talk about the spread of sin a little more, but we're going to talk about the universality of sin. So, even though we had the line of Cain, which was a wicked line, and then the God gives Eve another child in Seth, and it says they began to call on the name of the Lord, and that's the line of Abraham. And all the way from, the line of Noah, and then from Noah, you have Shem, and all of this goes through all the way to Abraham, and it's the line of people who worship God, who God set apart for himself and saves. But it doesn't mean that they were without sin. We even see, even though Noah's from that line, we see Noah sin right after they're done with the ark, right? And he gets drunk. We see Abraham's sins over and over again. As he is set apart by God, he believes God, and it's counted to him as righteousness. He is saved by his faith. God is merciful to him, yet he's still a sinner. So sin is universal. So when we pointed out a few weeks ago that there was already a distinction from the beginning of people who worship God and people who didn't. That wasn't to say that there was a group of people who were sinners and a group of people who weren't sinners. The scriptures divide these two groups into the righteous and the wicked, but it's not to say that the righteous are righteous in themselves, but they have a righteousness which comes from God through faith. And that's all the way through all of Scripture that goes through the Old Testament. That's not just the New Testament thing. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, right? It wasn't because of his own righteousness that he was counted righteous. It wasn't because of how good he was. It was because of, through faith, God imparted righteousness to him. All right, look at Genesis 6. So we had Cain and Abel, and then we get the genealogies, the first genealogy there. In the end of chapter 4, and then in chapter 5. And one common theme through the whole genealogy is what? What happens to every person mentioned? They die, right? Everybody lives so many years, and then they die. And God said, in the day that you eat, you will die, right? Well, there's a spiritual death that Adam had, but there's also physical death that comes as a result of sin. And it's spread to all men, is the way Romans puts it. And we see that in the genealogy. So death is already evidence, at this point, of the universality of sin. that all are sinners, whether it was the line of Cain or it was the line that came through Seth, who worshiped God. Both lines die. And that's already evidence of the universality of sin. But look at this in 6 and verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So God looks and evaluates his creation, which his evaluation of it in Genesis 1 was what? It was good. It was very good. And now his evaluation of man, which was the pinnacle of his creation, right, is that they're increasingly wicked. And now he's sorry. That's quite a drastic thing for Scripture to say about God. That God regretted that he even made man. Now, I mean, is this a surprise to God that there was a fall? I mean, we can think theologically about this, right? If we did a class a while back, if you were in it, on attributes of God, and we talked about God's omniscience, you know, he knows all that is and that possibly could be. So when God created and made Adam and set him in the garden and gave him a command and gave him his wife Eve, it's not like he didn't know the fall, right? So when it says here that God regrets that he made man, I don't think it's trying to tell us that this all just took God by surprise. And, you know, like when we regret something, it's like, oh man, if I only knew better, I would have done it different. That's not what this is saying. What this is saying, it's a human way of speaking. It's an anthropomorphism. It's a way of using a human way of thinking to talk about God, to express the great pain that sin has caused God. Even though God knew it, this is outplaying in history, and he has a dynamic relationship with man in the creation. And so when he looks at the wickedness of man, it pains him to his heart. That shows you how much sin, how much God hates sin. That this man and woman that he created and whom he loved, whom he called very good, whom he dwelled with his presence in the garden, that now that they are living in great sin, it grieves him to his heart. There's no way we can have evidence for this, but I think it's likely that in this first stage of, you know, this stage in the world of God's providence, that sin was left unrestrained to show its great, how depraved it could become. And there was great violence and wickedness, and it's not like that isn't happening now, but it get to a point where it was so wicked and so bad that God was ready to start over. And notice there's only one person, one man, who finds favor with God at this time, and it's Noah. So that means that both the line of Cain and the line of Seth are both living in gross sin, and only Noah is the one who is seeking after God, who finds God's favor. Now that's by God's grace, right? It's not because Noah was so awesome and all these other people were not. It's that God is the one who puts his favor on Noah. And so Noah is set apart for God. But notice here how it says that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Do you think that says universality of sin? I mean, how many more broad words can you use? Every thought of his heart was wicked all the time. This was the result of the fall. And sin had spread to all men, because it came through Adam and all men sinned. It spread everywhere. A few other verses that say the same thing. Proverbs 20, verse 9, it says, who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin. No one can say they are without sin. 1 John says, if you say you're without sin, then you're a liar. There is no one without sin. Isaiah 46:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. So even the things that we do that we think are good and righteous and make us righteous, you know, the things that especially when we were not believers, that we look to as badges of righteousness. You know, you gave some money to the poor. Great thing to do. You took care of a family member who was in need. Great thing to do. But then we wear those things as badges of righteousness, right? And God says they're nothing more than a polluted garment. Romans 3, 9 through 12 says, what then? Are the Jews any better off? So, you know, here's the, you know, thinking in Genesis categories, you got the line of Seth. So here's the line who's supposed to worship God, who has his law, who's been set apart by him, who is his people. But this is Paul's challenge in Romans 3, which he's speaking now here to sum everything up. So he's talked about Jews and he's talked about Gentiles. And he says here, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Universal. So not one of us can claim a righteousness of our own. We are born in sin. We, as David says in Psalm 51, I was conceived in sin. That doesn't mean that he was conceived by an act of sin, but that he was conceived with a sinful nature. When you have children, those precious babies who have done nothing either right or wrong yet are born in sin with a sinful nature that they inherit from Adam and from you. It's been passed down from family member to family member all the way from Adam, but Adam as the head passed down sin. And so it's universal. And if you have any interaction with children, you know there's such thing as a sin nature. Your children do things that you never taught them to do and they've never seen you do. It's not just imitation. And you don't have to teach a child to lie. They just start lying and you're like, what? What? Why are you telling a lie? It's so obvious. Right? C.K. Chesterton was a British theologian, actually Roman Catholic, but he said something really, really good. Said the ancient masters of religion were quite equally impressed with the fact of sin, a fact as practical as potatoes. So, I mean, it's just there. There's no denying it. But certain new theologians, and he's saying this early in the 20th century and still today, dispute original sin, which is the only part of Christian theology which can really be proved. Like, you can't, it's evidence is everywhere around you. You can't deny original sin. It's there. There's no denying it. The evidence is right there on display, and you're a fool if you deny it. And so we start with Scripture, and we see the spread of sin and that it's universal in Scripture, but you can also see it with your own eyes. You could see it in your own life. You could see it in your own heart. Sin goes to the very heart of man, and it's spread to all. No one is exempt. Not one person that's been born since our first parents have been born without sin. And that's because we are born with a corrupt nature. That psalm that I mentioned, Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So one thing we see when we understand we need to understand about the spread of sin and that it's universal, is that it's universal not because of the deeds of sin, but that the deeds of sin come out of a corrupt nature. The sin of Adam has corrupted the very nature of man. And so all of us are born with a nature that is corrupt, that is corrupted by sin. And that may sound unfair or depressing, but you know, I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that I believe Adam was a very accurate representative of every one of us. That if you were in Adam's shoes, you would have done no better. That you would have made this, you would have plunged us all into sin as well. And so we shouldn't look at Adam and you know, blame it all on him. And then, you know, when we look at our own selves, how many, especially when you were lost or, you know, you were unregenerate, well, how many sins did you do that you did against your own will? Right? So we have a corrupt nature, and that's why we need the mercy and grace of God. We have a corrupt nature that we are born with, and it corrupts us to the core of our being. That means that no part of us, no part of man, is not affected by sin. The whole nature of man is corrupted. That means every part. That means your mind, your heart, your emotions, your will, your intellect, your physical body, all of it has been affected, has been corrupted by sin. The way you think about things, you have to understand that sin has an effect because it is a corruption of nature. And those who are dead in their sins, who are not regenerate, meaning they don't have the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, they have not been born again, as Jesus says, then all of the parts of man is in bondage to sin. And there is no way to be good or do righteous, what is righteous. And you say, wait, I know loved ones who are unbelievers who are good people, and they do good things. And when I was an unbeliever, I did good things. Except maybe we're not defining good works from a biblical perspective when we're thinking that way. Yes, very well, they may do good things and nice things, and when we say that all of man is corrupt to the core, we don't mean that everybody is as sinful as they possibly could be. Not everyone is a Hitler, right? There is degrees of sinfulness. And the more you give yourself over to sin, the more sinful you become. What we mean is that sin corrupts every part of what we do. And so we can't do anything of spiritual, meaningful good apart from the mercy and grace of God. Everything we do is going to be tainted by sin when we are dead in our sins because we are corrupted in every part of our nature. So we don't mean that you can be as sinful as you could possibly be. God restrains sin in the earth. He gives what we call common grace to all. Part of God's judgment, as it says in Romans, is that he gives us over to our sin. So the more depraved that we become, or the more depraved we see a lost person become, is because they are rejecting the grace and mercy of God that is offered to them every single day. And over time, that hardness grows into more and more sin. So we're not as sinful as we can possibly be, but we are corrupt in every part. If we define a good work biblically, we understand that what is good is everything we do, as Scripture says, needs to be done to the glory of God. It needs to be done in faith, and it needs to be done according to God's word. So what he says is right. The world has its own righteousness. It has its own morality. The world has the things that it approves and that it disapproves of. And it writes its own law and says that you are righteous if you do these things, if you recycle, if you, use the right pronouns, if you, you know, here's the morality. And you're not righteous if you do the, and what the world does is what God accuses Israel of doing in Isaiah, the prophets, that you call what is good evil and what is evil good. So we have to, the only things that are good are what God approves of. The only things that are good is what God approves of and says is right. And so, okay, if you're an unbeliever or even a believer, but, you know, we're doing something good, we can do what God's word says, but if we don't do it in faith or we don't do it to the glory of God, then sin is in there corrupting that goodness. And so when God says in Isaiah 64:6, We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. You know, they were fasting, they were doing the things that God's law said, but it was a stench to God. All those righteous deeds were but a polluted garment because there was no faith. There was nothing being done to the glory of God. And they were breaking all his other commands while keeping certain ones. So when we say we're corrupt in every part, we really are. And it affects what we do. And the unbeliever really cannot do anything of spiritual good, what would Scripture could call a good work, what could be counted for righteousness, because of the corruption of sin and because nothing is done in faith into the glory of God. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? It's good for us to have biblical categories because sometimes we can look and think a Mormon is righteous enough to be in heaven just because of how good of a life they live. But that's not what we believe. We don't believe that our salvation comes from how good we are or how nice we are or the good deeds we do. It's through the mercy of Jesus Christ alone. It doesn't matter how upright someone may appear, no matter how clean their life is, no matter how good their marriage is. There's sin in there corrupting everything, and unless there's the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, then you're dead in sin. Then they're dead in sin. Because we are born with a corrupt nature, and that corrupt nature produces nothing but sin. And it corrupts even the good things. So when Adam sinned, from him has been given a corrupt nature. John Calvin said this, I thought this was helpful. There is one way to interpret this statement, which is in Romans. We have died in Adam, which is Adam, by sinning, not only took upon himself misfortune and ruin, but also plunged our nature into like destruction. This was not due to the guilt of himself alone, which would not pertain to us at all, but was because he infected all his posterity with that corruption into which he has fallen. Sin's like a disease. And it spreads. And it spread from Adam, and it spread to all. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know it's true. We know it's true about ourselves. We know it's true about ourselves. Even as a believer, we see that flesh waging war against the spirit. That there's this corrupting nature that we long for Jesus to return to be, so it can be put off completely and not plague us anymore. So I think Scripture is pretty clear, and through church history, the church has been pretty strident on this point of original sin. And the evidence is everywhere that it spreads to all, that we inherit a corrupt nature from Adam. But there are heresies that go against this teaching. There are teaching and teachers out there still, and have been since the beginning of the church, that want to deny original sin, or who want to tweak it to make it more palatable, to make it easier on the ears. The earliest of these was from a man named Pelagius. Maybe you've heard the term Pelagianism before. It's a nice big word to learn today. Pelagianism. Say that 10 times fast. Well, it's named after this guy named Pelagius who lived in the 4th into the 5th century. He was a contemporary of Augustine and was actually one of Augustine's main opponents when he was living. And Pelagius taught that man was not even wounded by Adam's sin. That Adam's sin has no effect on you or anyone that was born after Adam. And essentially all that Adam's first sin did was set a bad example for us, that all who came after him are prone to fall into. And because all we have is bad examples around us, most people are sinners. But it is completely possible that you could live without sin, according to Pelagius, that you could not follow the example of Adam. And so in this view, this false view, this heresy, is that we are all born with this clean slate, with a neutral nature, that can be either good or evil. And depending on what you choose, that's your plight or your salvation by your own righteousness. But since children only get have pretty much only examples of sin, then they choose sin, and their nature becomes corrupted by that. So in Pelagius's view, the will is free. It's not tainted by sin. Man is born in a state of innocence and is able to choose good or evil, and are able to perfectly keep God's law without divine aid. It's pretty off the wall, isn't it? Well, it actually was quite a controversy in the 4th century and took a lot of work for the church to squash this type of heresy, but it didn't just go away. You know, they taught that there was no such thing as a sinful nature inherited by Adam, which makes us feel a lot better about ourselves. It makes us feel better about God. You know, oh, he didn't put it all on Adam so that each of us, gets the same spot as Adam. Problem is, it doesn't weigh up biblically, does it? Well, Pelagius was declared a heretic by the Council of Ephesus in 431, and his interpretation of this became known as Pelagianism. And though I don't really know many people who believe this, there's something that has persisted since this time, which we call semi-Pelagianism, which isn't quite so drastic. And you know what? Most errors and heresies are not usually that blatant, are they? They're usually a little bit here, a little bit there. Let's tweak that a little bit over here. And before you know it, the gospel is lost. Well, semi-Pelagianism does not deny original sin and doesn't say, you know, there's no connection between Adam's sin and ours. They do see a semi-Pelagianism does see a connection between Adam and us, but it limits this connection to what's been passed on is a mere mortal weakness. So what we were saying earlier, the effect of Adam's sin biblically and what we understand is to be true, is that the effect of Adam's sin is that we are all born dead in our sin, that we are spiritually dead. We can do nothing of spiritual good. Semi-Pelagianism says that we are not born dead in sin, but morally weakened. So we are a little bit sick. We have a cold, and that cold is sin. It's not even, it can be a sickness unto death, depending on what you do with it, but it doesn't have to be a sickness unto death. But when it comes to the will, the ability to choose to do what is right or wrong, the semi-Pelagian believes that the will is weakened by sin and therefore inclined to evil, but humans can choose the good and overcome their inclination to evil. This is not to say they don't believe that there is divine assistance in doing good, but they teach that first man must will to do good, and then God comes in and gives the assisted need, the divine help that's needed to do good. So what God needs is to see some good faith from you, for you to try to do good, or at least want to do good. And when he sees that inclination, then he will step in and make sure it happens. Sounds kind of good. Like, yeah, you know, God doesn't want to violate our free will. He wants us to want him first, and then if we want him and we want to do good, then he'll come in and make sure that we are saved and that we can do good. A little bit of a problem with that, isn't there? If we're born dead in sin, if our nature is corrupted to the core, then who's choosing good first before God comes in? Who's choosing to do what is right before God is showing his mercy and grace? Last I checked, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And what we read in Romans, and that's quoting Psalms, is there is no one who does good, no, not one. No one seeks good. What was God's evaluation of man in Genesis? The heart of man's inclination was evil all the time only. So if God requires that we of ourselves, of our own will and volition, seek him first, and then he'll seek us. So, you know, God will, if we do good, then God helps those who helps themselves. That's this theology. Is if you seek to help yourself first, then God will help you. Oh, I'm so thankful that the gospel is not like that. I'm so thankful that God isn't like that. Because we'd all be lost still. We'd all be dead in our sins still. See, this type of view sounds nice because it makes us feel like we're so special. And we have the ability to make our own decisions. I'm not saying that we're robots. But, you know, we understand how sin affects even our will. We understand that all we choose is sin. All we choose is to rebel against God. That the darkness hates the light and wants nothing to do with the light. And when we're dead in sin, guess what? We're in the darkness. We are darkness and we want nothing to do with the light. Unless we be born again. Yes. Yeah. Both the Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism will end up negating Christ. Now the semi-Pelagianism when it comes to the gospel, they're going to say that you express faith and then God comes with the divine aid and brings you into salvation through Christ. But I think where the failing is really understanding the true nature and depth and seriousness of sin. Right? So these philosophies can be, the semi-Pelagianism is not as common, but semi-Pelagianism is probably the default position of every Christian who has not thought about and studied deeply about sin and the grace of God. It's probably your default position that you will, when you think about the divine will of God in bringing salvation and having to make us born again by the Spirit first so that we might have faith and believe, which we do. That's not, you know, it's our faith, but it's a divine work that God does in our life to bring us to himself. If we, you know, without an understanding of sin and the depths of sin, then we don't need that. First, we need to seek God, and then God will fill in the rest. And so, these views do not take the nature of sin serious. They do not understand the depth of sin. They don't understand that sin is so destructive and corrupting, and that it affects even our will, our ability to choose. And so if it requires that we choose God first and then he will choose us, then that means our will would have to have no corruption from sin. But since all of us, all part of man is corrupted by sin, even our ability to choose, then it means the mercy of God has to step in first. And if it doesn't, then we're stuck in our sin. What time is it? What we see in Scripture in the spread of sin and the way we're born with a corrupt nature means that we're all born under the dominion of sin. We're born under the dominion of sin. We were not born with a neutral, clean slate. We were not born just a little sick and we needed to seek the remedy for ourselves. But instead, we were born dead in sin. And what we need is a resurrection. What we need is to be born again. And you didn't cause yourself to be born the first time, did you? Only God can cause you to be born the second time. And God is merciful and kind to us. And he gives the gospel offer to everyone. We preach the gospel to everyone, right? We don't try to figure out, oh, is this person someone that God is going to cause to be born again? Nope, not for me to figure out. You tell everyone about Jesus. You tell them about the good news. You help them see their need of Christ because of sin. But it's God who does the saving. But he has to because of the dominion of sin. If sin didn't have dominion over us, then we could get ourselves out of our mess. But the unbeliever is under the dominion of sin. That means under the rule of sin. Sin is a slave master, and you are a slave to sin. And that's the biblical wording of it. That's Romans chapter 6, 16 through 18 says, "Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So the condition here, he's comparing, you know, now that you're a believer, don't go back to the slavery of sin. If you're living obediently to sin, then you're still a slave to sin, is what he's saying. Now, and he's reminding you, saying, don't you know that when you were dead in your sins, before you were a believer, that you were a slave to sin? It was your master. But now you are freed from that, and you can be a slave to righteousness. And I don't think he even really likes using the word slave to righteousness, because he wants us to think of our righteousness in Jesus as being free. Free from sin, but he's saying, I'm speaking in human terms, he goes on to say. I'm speaking this way to say, you've got to think this way. You've got to think of yourself as a slave to righteousness. So, we are born under the dominion, under the bondage of sin. And only Jesus can free us from that bondage. We're born in slavery to sin, and only Jesus can free us from it. And we are born in this way. This is also what Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. So that's a terminal disease. You're dead, right? This is what you were before you were a believer. You were dead in trespasses and sin. This is the coroner came and he pronounced that you were dead. You were spiritually dead. There was no spiritual life in you. There was no good in you. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We see here is in bondage, when we say we are in bondage to sin, it didn't mean that we sinned because we were in bondage to it, but we really didn't want to. You know, we would have done differently, but we just had this master that told us that we had to do these things. No, what is it? It said you followed your own desires, right? You followed the way the world lives. You followed along with it completely willingly. You were so enslaved to it that even in your mind, you willingly went along with it. You followed the devil, who is now at sons of the work of disobedience, and it says, "...at whom we all once lived, carrying out the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature." So it's the nature. By your very nature of who you were children of God's wrath. So ever since the fall of Adam, man has been enslaved to sin. And it's been a universal thing. No one born can say they weren't born a slave to sin. No one who is born cannot say that they were not dead in their trespasses and sins. It is a true fact, a universal fact, for every single man and woman who has ever lived. And sin has dominion. Which means that only God can free us. What is it? How does Ephesians go on? He raised us up and seated us in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. Who raised us up? God did. You didn't raise yourself up. It wasn't because you were smarter or wiser or less sinful than your friend, your brother, your sister. It's not because of that. It's because of the mercy and grace of God alone. That's it. Sin has spread to all. And so when we think of, you know, like we were talking about a few weeks ago, you have this line of this group of people who worship God and the group of people who don't worship God, right? You have those who are on the narrow path and those who are on the wide path to destruction. Well, don't think because you're on the narrow path, it's because you're so much better than those people on the wide path. You're just as much a sinner as a person on a wide path than on the narrow path. Both need the mercy of God. Both are offered the mercy of God. But sin is so destructive that unless God brings about his own mercy and grace in us, we have no hope. And so we have nothing to boast in. We have nothing to boast in at all, except for Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll talk about the spread of sin, how it is that Adam's sin spread to us. So we're going to talk about the natural spread of sin, so how it has spread through the bearing of children, which it continues to spread to every child born. But we also talk about Jesus as what's called our federal head, which means the covenant head or legal head, that Adam was in a special position that God put him in. And so every decision that decision he made had an effect for all of us because of the position God put him in. And that we'll have to talk about, because some of us that might seem so unfair, but actually, if there is no such thing as the federal headship of Adam, then there is no such thing as the federal headship of Jesus. And you, trust me, you want Jesus to be your head. Because if he's not, what hope is there? Let's pray. Well, actually, did anybody have any questions before we pray? Or comments? Yes? Yes. Yep. When the gospel is offered, we believe that God, the Holy Spirit, causes us to be born again, but we say yes. Yep, that's our part. We have faith. We come willingly to Jesus. Yep. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. We ask that now that as we prepare to worship you in our service together, that you would glorify your name. Help us to worship in spirit and truth. Thank you for your mercy in Christ, that you would save sinners like us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.